Well, we're back in the prophecy of Isaiah. If you have your Bible open at chapters 7 and 8, that's where we're looking tonight. One thing we really value is safety or security. We want to feel safe. We want to feel secure. We will probably say that it's the first responsibility of any nation's government to make sure their people are safe and secure. Whether you're talking about terror attack, men with evil hearts armed with a van or a knife or a bomb, or whether it's safety in your own home, safety from the threat of fire or intruder, whether it's safety online from the threat of cyber attack, we want to feel safe, we want to feel secure. But of course there is only so much that the government and the police and the rest of the authorities can do. Can't protect us from every situation. And in any kind of crisis, we need a place of security. Where do you turn? Well, Isaiah chapter 7 is a crisis. There is a crisis in the kingdom of Judah, who are, of course, God's Old Testament people. And by putting together biblical records and records from outside of the Bible, we can date this event precisely as being BC 735, an event that happened in history. It's a crisis. And into that crisis, God gives a promise. It's a promise of security for those who will trust him. But it's double-edged, because this promise of security for those who trust him also comes with a warning for those who don't, who refuse. God's people are secure whatever crisis they face. But those who prefer to trust in man will come to grief. And I believe this passage, although obviously this was given to God's people 2,700 years ago, it is still very relevant to us tonight, and I hope to be able to demonstrate that to you. The key word, or the key name in the passage, is the name Emmanuel. You'll find it three times. Chapter 7, verse 14, the very well-known prophecy that we often read at Christmas time: the virgin will conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And then it might be a prayer, or it might be a kind of exclamation, but chapter 8 verse 8, where it talks about the king of Assyria coming and filling the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. And then in verse 10, two verses later, the threat, we're told, will come to him now, saying, it will not stand, for God is with us, which is in fact, of course, Emmanuel. For God is with us, for Emmanuel. So Emmanuel is the key word that binds this whole fairly lengthy section together, and for want of a better title, that's the title I'm taking tonight, Emmanuel. I remind you something that I've pointed out a few times before: the whole of Old Testament history converges on Jesus Christ. I have a trusty road atlas at home. I think it's sitting in the back of one of my cars at the moment. But inside there, inside the front cover, is a kind of miniature map that covers the whole UK. And if you glance at it just quickly, you get the distinct impression that all roads converge on London. So the A1 links Scotland to London, the A2 links the Kent to London, the A3 links Southampton to London, the A4 Bristol to London, and so on. Roads all converge on London. All of Old Testament history converges on Jesus Christ. Two preliminary things I need to say at the outset to get clear, so help us find our way through this passage. Here's the first. In this passage and others like it, there are actually two strands which are woven together, and they can't be separated. You can't prize them apart, however hard you try. Prophecies on the one hand that concern the history and the dealings of the people of Judah, and prophecies that concern the coming of Christ, the coming of Emmanuel. They are woven together. Prophecies about Judah, prophecies about the coming of Christ. They can't be separated. Prophecies about the history of Judah, dealing with real events, real people, real places, real situations, real history, real geography. And prophecies about the coming of Jesus, which of course is also a real event, not a fairy story. He came to a real place. If we'd known where it was, we could have given it a grid reference. He came at a real moment when the Romans were ruling Palestine. And the other thing to notice here, of course, the God who is sovereign over all those events in the history of Judah is the God who is sovereign over the events in the coming of Christ. If the prophecies concerning Judah were fulfilled, and they were, every one of them, then we may be sure that the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ will be fulfilled. Every one of them. Some have and some yet to be fulfilled, but everyone will. So those two strands woven together. So those of you who don't like history, sorry, God has seen to it, the Holy Spirit has seen to it, that we have a fair old dose of history here, but I trust it won't stay as history as we see how these strands are woven together. And the second thing to do is to remind you of the context. If you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we said how when you get to chapter 6, after his opening prologue of 5 chapters, we're now into what many commentators call the Book of the King, which runs from chapter 6, I would say, to chapter 37, some say to chapter 39, but 30 or so chapters exploring the theme of who is king. And we looked particularly at the vision of the Lord that Isaiah had, raising this question, who is the king? And the answer is, the Lord is king. Isaiah sees the Lord and he says, woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the king. And so he realizes the king who is over the kings is not the king of Judah. They are but underlings. The king is none other than the Lord. And we saw that the king that he saw is unspeakably glorious. He is awesomely holy. He is astonishingly merciful. He is seeking willing messengers. Who will go for us, he says. And then we saw by reference to John chapter 12 that the king that Isaiah saw is none other than King Jesus himself. So that's the context. We're into the Book of the King. And Uzziah, King Uzziah, is dead. The prophet passes over his unremarkable son King Jotham, we know little about him, and moves on to his grandson, the next king, King Ahaz, who is an unbelieving man, an evil man. If you want a summary of what Ahaz is like, then 2 Kings 16 tells us. 2 Kings 16 verse 2 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. He made his son pass through the fire. That's a euphemism for saying child sacrifice. According to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it's a thoroughly nasty, unbelieving piece of work. And in these chapters here, now that we've read, there is a crisis. And as I said, I wanted to try and keep it simple by just pointing out the four players that we have here. After Solomon's time, the kingdom splits. And there's this fractious relationship between Judah, centered on Jerusalem in the south, people of God, but gradually drifting further and further from the Lord. Israel in the north, Samaria, the 10 tribes who went very rapidly from God. Syria, just a little way up to the northeast, centered on Damascus, an old enemy of God's people. And then way over the distance in the horizon, Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh, who were the world's first superpower, and it turned out one of the most brutal superpowers that's ever been, and they were beginning to flex their muscles. So that's the context. Now, I apologize now. I have not been able to come up with snappy titles. I do try to get snappy titles if I can manage it, but I haven't been able to do so, so you're going to have to manage with some rather longer ones. Sorry about that. Here's my first point. God's people are secure because a son of David is on the throne. Have you got that? God's people are secure because a son of David is on the throne. Let's get stuck into it, shall we? Chapter 7, verse 1. Came to pass in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, and could not prevail against it. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Here is this alliance coming from the north of Syria and Israel, and they threaten a siege of Jerusalem, and they want to put their puppet on the throne, but they couldn't prevail. And we're told that Judah, the house of David, panicked. They're like trees in the wind. You see the trees as they bend in a storm, in a gale. They were like that, bending in panic. Verse 3, Isaiah is sent. And the Lord says, go now, meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son. Remember that name, please. We'll come back to it. At the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Jerusalem had a really excellent position. It was as an impregnable position on a crown of a hill, but for one thing, its water supply ran over ground. So clearly the aqueduct was a vulnerable point. And Ahaz had obviously gone to inspect their weakest point, and the Lord has told Isaiah to meet him there. And here's the message he's given, verse 4. The message to this king is, take heed, be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for those two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, and the plot, verse 5, saying, verse 6, let's go up against Judah and trouble it and make a gap in its wall and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. God says, don't fear, don't faint, don't panic. They want to put their puppet on the throne, a man called the son of Tabeel, and incidentally, nobody's been able to unearth anything about this man. It's complete nobody. Nobody's heard of him before or since, let alone the son of Tabeel. But they want to put this man on the throne. And God says it's not going to happen. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. Why not? Here's the answer in verse 8. The head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel, will be broken, so it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if you do not believe, surely you will not be established. You see what he's saying? He's saying, God's people are secure. Why? Because there is a son of David on the throne. Ahaz, you are the son of David, and I promise that throne to David and his sons, so the people of God are secure. I'm so glad that Rowley felt moved to preach on 2 Samuel 7 a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday evening, because that's the backdrop to this. This wonderful promise given, you can read it there in 2 Samuel 7, that God gave to David. I'll just read you little snippets from it. Verse 12 of that chapter. God says to David, I will set up your seed, your offspring after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will be established forever before you. Your throne will be established forever. David, your sons are going to rule forever. Some promise, isn't it? And in effect, Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, is reminding Ahaz of that. God's people are secure because there's a son of David on the throne. You're not going to have the son of Tabeel, whoever this non-entity is, or the son of anybody else. God's people are secure because the son of David is on the throne. Who is Syria? Who's Damascus? And who's Rezin, after all? And who's Ephraim? Who's Syria? Israel? Samaria? And the son of Remaliah? The throne of Judah belongs to the son of David. You see, it all turns on this question of who is king. And of course, in the end, the kings of Judah, the sons of David, rule by permission and by authority of the king, the Lord. Ahaz, you're David's son. But I'm the king, says the Lord, and I will see to it that you and your people are secure. And the things that are prophesied here in verse 8 and verse 9 actually happened. The Assyrians, lurking over the horizon, decided it was time to flex their muscles. Damascus, Syria, fell within 3 years of this incident. Samaria, Israel, Ephraim, fell within 13 years of this incident. And within 65 years, which is mentioned somewhere in the passage, what happened? The Assyrians decided they needed greater control of their empire, so they went in for a mass process, not of ethnic cleansing, but ethnic scrambling. They took whole peoples and moved them from one part of their empire to another and mixed them up. So Israel no longer existed as a people. It all happened even as the Lord predicted through Isaiah. So that was a message to Ahaz, coming with the warning, end of verse 9, if you do not believe, surely you will not be established. The ESV puts it like this, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And sadly, this message was water off a duck's back as far as Ahaz is concerned. But that, we may say, is history. The question is, what about you and me? What about you and me? We are in a better place than Ahaz. He had to anticipate the coming of the Son of David. We are now in a better place because the Son of David has come indeed. God says to us, don't fear, don't faint, don't panic, stand firm in your faith, for a Son of David, no, the Son of David, is on the throne. That's the first lesson. Well, my second lesson, the second point, which is very closely related to it, really, God's people are secure because Emmanuel is coming. God's people are secure, we saw, because the Son of David is on the throne, but God's people are secure because Emmanuel is coming. We have this in verse 10 through to verse 16. It all revolves around the sign of Emmanuel. Let's read the story, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, whether in the depths or the height above." This is quite amazing. This really a rather unpleasant man, Ahaz. He gets a second word from the Lord. If ever there was a man who did not deserve another chance, it was him. But this is God's grace. We're not told how long elapsed between verse 9 and verse 10, but God comes to him again with another message. Do you realize that? God is gracious. He is patient, though not forever. So friend, whoever you are, don't abuse that grace, but don't despair either. And verse 11, God offers Ahaz a sign. And he says, the sign can be as big as you like. I'm willing to move heaven and earth, as high as heaven or as low as earth, in order to reassure you. Now you know what a sign is. Sign is something that directs your attention to something that's significant, doesn't it? If you head down the M1 southbound towards Junction 22, you'll see a sign on the, one of the boards there with a picture of a rocket on it. Now if you follow that sign, you may actually find a rocket. Actually, you'll find more than a rocket. If you keep following the signs down the A50 and into Leicester, you will come to the National Space Centre. It's a sign, though. You don't stop at the metal sign. The metal sign points you to something, it points you to something significant. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. But look at the response. On the surface, this sounds very pious, but actually it's anything but. It's unbelief. It's naked unbelief. Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. It sounds quite pious, but actually it's complete unbelief. And that's clear from the response of the Lord through Isaiah in verse 13. He says, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? Shall you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And a remarkable sign it is. Hasn't he said that he's willing to move heaven and earth? Well, heaven and earth will be moved, because he's going to give them a sign, and that sign will consist of a virgin, a woman that has not slept with a man, and she will give birth to a son. It's without parallel. God's answer is a child, not any child, a divine child, the son of virgin birth, Emmanuel. God himself will come. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. God himself will come and he'll be born into poverty. How do we know that? Because curds and honey was the food of the poor people. Now, of course, we know with the benefit of hindsight the fulfillment of that prophecy lay quite a long way into the future as far as Ahaz was concerned. But the New Testament is absolutely no doubt about this. I'm sure you know the passage. Again, we often read it at Christmas, Matthew 1:21. The angel reassuring Joseph says, she will bring forth a son. You should call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew comments, all this was done that it might be fulfilled that was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the message was for Ahaz and Isaiah and his generation, but the message also was for our generation, indeed for every generation. The people of God are secure because Emmanuel is coming. Or we could say now the people of God are secure because Emmanuel has come. The Hebrew of verse 15 and 16 is quite tricky, and the translators get into a bit of a pickle with it, and even the commentators are not quite clear. But I think what he's saying here is this, reference to the age of discretion, when he talks about knowing how to refuse the evil and choose the good. What is the age of discretion? Well, we can't really put a figure on it, can we? But it's not long, is it? Maybe we mean a young teenager or something. It's hard to be sure, but it's not long. And he's saying, within that time frame, which isn't very long at all, the two kings that you fear are going to be gone. And it happened. You see what he's saying? Judah and the line of David and the sons of David on the throne can't be wiped out. Why? Because I promised them, because Emmanuel is coming. If Judah was wiped out, how else could Emmanuel come? And again, we are in a better position because this sign is not future. No, it's past. Emmanuel has come. The son of David is on the throne. You remember what the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1 verse 30. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary says to the angel, how should this be? I said, do not know a man. And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. So as we consider the sign of Emmanuel, looking back with the benefit of seeing how it has been fulfilled, the virgin-born son should be for us a cause of rejoicing and quiet confidence. God's people are secure, whatever crisis we face. Why? Because the Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us, has come and is on the throne. Now I said that this message of comfort for God's people came with a warning. Because in here there's this warning to Ahaz, if you won't believe, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. God begins to warn that those dreaded Assyrians lurking over the horizon, I'm going to send them. So our next point we look at is this: trusting in man will bring disaster. God's people are secure because the Son of David is on the throne. God's people are secure because Emmanuel is coming or has come. But thirdly, trusting in man will bring disaster. There's kind of another strand here. It's like two sides of a coin. You can't have a coin which has got two heads or two tails. You've got to have a head and a tail, and there's a head and a tail here. Remember Assyria, the superpower that's on the up over the horizon there? That very Assyria that God was going to use to deal a hammer blow to Syria and Israel, Ahaz, we find, was stupidly looking to Assyria to help him out. Maybe he thought along these lines, worldly wisdom, my enemy's enemy must be my friend. That's a very dangerous argument to say that. My enemy's enemy must be my friend. Trusting in man will bring disaster. It was madness. Unbelief. This is how 2 Chronicles 28 sums it up. Verse 16, Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. And then we're told Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and afflicted him and did not assist him. Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria, but it didn't help him. See, worldly wise man looking to the king of Assyria for help instead of looking to the Lord. I mean, if you bring it up to date, it's like you're worried about the Taliban, so you ask IS to protect you. Or maybe you've got antisocial neighbours giving you grief, so you get hold of the mafia, the underworld gang, to protect you. It's crazy. It might have an element of worldly wisdom. And God is saying, trusting in man will bring disaster. And if we were to kind of condense verse 17 through to the end of the chapter into this, God is saying basically, Ahaz, you need to realise that the king of Assyria is bad news. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. They'll come, and I don't think there's anybody like Isaiah for colourful pictures and illustrations. Well, actually there's one person, that's our Lord himself. But apart from our Lord himself, I don't think there's anybody to match Isaiah for his colourful illustrations. He says there'll be like a plague of flies coming in from Egypt. There'll be like a plague of bees coming in from the desert. There'll be like an over-enthusiastic barber who shaves off everything you've got. It'll be a picture of humiliation and desolation and poverty. Well, again, you could say that's history. Times and circumstances change, but the principle holds true. Are you facing some crisis? Do you think that somehow you can carve your own way out of it by clever tactics, wheeling and dealing and manoeuvring, that somehow you can use godless men and women to fight your battles? The Lord says, trust me. Look to me. Because trusting in man will produce disaster. That's basically what the tail end of chapter 7 is telling us. But there's one more message I want to draw out, which takes us into chapter 8, and I believe it's tied together by the repetition of this word Emmanuel, and it's this: God's people are secure because, even though testing times come, Jehovah saves. So we've had God's people are secure because the Son of David is on the throne. God's people are secure because Emmanuel is coming, or has come indeed. We've seen, by way of contrast, the warning, trusting in man will bring disaster. And now, fourthly and finally, God's people are secure because, even though testing times come, Jehovah, or Yahweh, saves. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 10 is a message given to Isaiah and to any of the faithful, any of the remnant who will care to listen and take it on board. And it starts with what, to our way of thinking nowadays, is a bit of a curious incident. Those hoping to have a family or planning to have a family probably wouldn't go about it the way it's done here, but this was a rather unique event, obviously. Let's read what happened in verse 1. The Lord says, take a large scroll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahashalal Hashbaz. And then he's got to take faithful witnesses to record it, Uriah the priest and this other man, Zechariah. And then he says, I went to the prophetess, that's his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name Mahashalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have the knowledge to cry my father and mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. You see, he's given a name in advance, and what a mouthful this name is. And he's got to solemnly record it in the presence of witnesses. So this is the name of the child is given before the child's even conceived. The name is recorded in front of solemn witnesses. And then his wife, the prophetess, conceives, she has a son, and the son is given that name. And basically then, in verse 4, the promise that's already been given twice over is repeated again. The people that you're afraid of, Israel and Syria, their days are numbered, they'll soon be finished. And then verse 5 to 7, the king of Assyria is coming, he's coming like a flood, but because of Ahaz's stupidity, he's not going to stop just at Syria and Israel. He'll be like a flood coming up to the neck, verse 8. He will pass through Judah. He'll overflow and pass over. He'll reach up to the neck, and stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He's even going to come into Judah, into Emmanuel's land. And none of this was Isaiah's fault. None of it was the fault of the faithful. So do you see what God is saying here to Isaiah and to the faithful? Testing times are coming. And sometimes it's the result of other people's stupidity and bad decisions and sheer sinfulness. But even though testing times are coming, even though it's a flood that comes up to the neck, as it were, if you trust in me, you will be secure. Because it's Emmanuel's land. And nobody can take Emmanuel's land without Emmanuel's permission. And indeed, verse 9, Assyria herself, this great superpower, will herself in due course be shattered. And if you can't wait for how that happens, you'll have to read chapter 37 when you get home. And it's a long chapter, and if you can't read the whole chapter, well, just read the last three or four verses, and you'll see how God shatters Assyria. And as I say, it's strangely enough, that doesn't appear in the Assyrian chronicles of their great exploits. But you see, it comes to conclusion, verse 10, take counsel together, it'll come to nothing, speak the word, it will not stand, for God is with us. We have Emmanuel, God with us. He's really just reinforcing the same point over again. Syria and Israel can't wipe out the house of David. They can't take over and take Judah off the map. And Assyria can't do it either. How could it? Because if they did, how would Emmanuel come? No, Emmanuel was coming. He must come. He's the son of David. Incidentally, this is the very last time that Emmanuel is mentioned now, until he actually does come in Matthew 1:23. So what's all this about Isaiah and his wife and the two sons? It does seem a bit odd to us, doesn't it? Well, the clue is in verse 18. They are signs. We've already had the sign of Emmanuel, but Isaiah and his family are signs. Verse 18, he says, "Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders, or signs and symbols, or signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Remember what sign does? It points to something. It points to something significant. And in the Bible, names are important. I'm sure you know that. But the way these particular names are flagged up here, they are, if you like, extra important, extra significant. He says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." Three people, Isaiah and his two sons. Three people, three names, three signs, one message. And two of these names are tongue twisters, and I'll probably get my own tongue twisted around it. I mean, can you imagine these names? 8 verse 3, Mahashalal Hashbaz, or 7 verse 3, Shear Jeshub. Imagine every time in the school playground or in the marketplace, you'd love having them in your class calling out those names, wouldn't you? Or I'd hate to be the minister marrying, you know, Mahashalal Hashbaz. Do you take? These are names and a half, but they're given by God. What do they mean? Mahashalal Hashbaz means speed the spoil or hasten the booty. J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, calls it quick pickings, easy prey. It's a comment on how quickly Assyria will sweep in and take out Syria and Israel, the two people that Ahaz is worrying about. It's a promise. And Shear Jeshub means a remnant will return, a promise that God will always have a believing remnant. So there's two names that convey a promise. But what about Isaiah himself? Do you know what Isaiah means? It's a nice simple name with a nice simple meaning, and it means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh saves. That's what Isaiah means. So he says, "Here am I and the two children God has given me. We are signs." Our names, God-given names, are signs that Jehovah saves. Isaiah, you and your sons are the sign this time. And your names and their meanings, they mean that God's people are secure even though testing times. Why? Because Jehovah saves his people. So why are we looking at this some 2,700 years on? The answer is because the message hasn't changed. It is still the same. God's people are secure. Whatever the crisis we face. Why? Because the Son of David, Emmanuel, God with us, is on the throne, and he is Jehovah, and he will save us. But those who prefer to trust in man will come to grief. Christian brother or sister, I don't know what crisis or trial you may or be facing or may yet face, what difficulty you may face. I don't know whether it'll be of your own making or, as in the case of Isaiah and his friends here, the result of other people's bad decisions and sin and stupidity. But whatever the crisis, you are secure. Why? Because you have the Son of David, the Son of David on the throne, Emmanuel, God with us. He has come. He is on the throne. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is Jehovah, and Jehovah saves. Chapter 33, 22, the Lord, Jehovah, is our King. He will save us. That is the promise. Christian friend, take heart. You are secure. We are secure. But remember I said there's two sides to the coin. It comes with a warning too, sadly, which Ahaz and many others chose to ignore. Trusting in man will bring disaster. Don't follow their stupidity. Don't put your trust in man. Put your trust in the Lord. May the Lord give us the grace to do just that.